Our sermon text today is Matthew 27, 24 to 31, on this fifth Sunday in Lent. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. Twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit on him, took the reed, and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his clothes on him, and they led him away to crucify him. An obsessive compulsive disorder. What is it? Being OCD, as we often tease one another with being, right? An obsessive compulsive disorder is an anxiety disorder, according to the American Psychiatric Association, characterized by recurrent unwanted thoughts, that is obsessions, and or repetitive behaviors, that is compulsions. Repetitive behaviors are often performed with the hope of preventing obsessive thoughts or making them go away. Performing these so-called rituals, however, only provides temporary relief from the American Psychiatric Association. Well, causes have been variously diagnosed as a coping mechanism to extreme stress and or traumatic events in a person's life. Recently, a physiological connection with low serotonin levels, too, have been thought to lead to these behaviors. So get some sleep, okay? And don't be so OCD. There have been a number of famous cases. The movie The Aviator, for example, chronicles Howard Hughes' quirky life of genius, perhaps, but including his obsessive compulsive hand washing. Leonardo DiCaprio, who played him in the movie, said his hands were red and raw from the washing after the movie. And then, of course, Hughes would sink into hypnotic states in which he would sink into repetitive speech patterns, too. The wave of the future, the wave of the future, you remember. Excellent movie, too, by the way. Or Lady Macbeth. After participating with her husband, the bloody murder of Good King Duncan, she lapses into the same hypnotic states, whereas the doctor observes her eyes are open, but her senses are shut. She, too, becomes consumed with washing her hands, murmuring, "Out, damned spot," right? "Out, I said." She imagines her hands to be perpetually spotted with Duncan's blood, she needing to wash them anew. This behavior increases as the play descends further and further into darkness, the Lady Macbeth exclaiming, "Who would have thought that the old man had so much blood in him?" Well, legend and church tradition has it that Pontius Pilate, too, sunk irretrievably into these same obsessive compulsive behaviors. Not because of low serotonin levels, but because of the stress and trauma of having passed sentence upon the very Son of God, condemning him to the horrible death of crucifixion. Several of the church fathers note, and I quote one of them, "To this day there are nights of the full moon when the shade of Governor Pilate emerges from his tomb and commences once again to wash his hands in the rippling waters of a nearby stream." Church fathers are fun to read, too. What are the depths of regret? What are the limits of remorse? Oh, that grief and responsibility could be so easily cleansed and washed away. Then Adam and Eve could merely have dipped their hands in one of the four rivers of Eden, cleansed themselves of the curse. Then the generations of the flood could have washed their hands in the waters of the deep, washing away the curse of the antediluvian, stopping the deluge of death. Then Pharaoh could have washed his hands in the Red Sea, holding up the wall of water that caused the nation of Israel to go across dry shod and his own army to perish in it. But such is not the case, is it? Sin and curse must be expiated with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Thus, it is no coincidence that the very execution of judgment that Pilate attempts to absolve by washing his hands, God chooses to cleanse the souls of his elect in the shedding of the blood of his son in that very same death. Pilate's efforts are futile in cleansing his sin, shifting his responsibility. Christ's efforts are completely and fully efficacious for the cleansing of the sin of his own, is it not? The blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin, the Apostle John says. In this judgment of Pilate, we have a very telling mark of human nature. And as I've been emphasizing with you during the course of this Lenten season, all the evangelists clearly portray this is not just a local, isolated revelation of some hot tempers. This is characteristic of all of human nature. What would we do if put in Adam's place, if we were put in Caiaphas's place, if we were put in Pontius Pilate's place? Would we render any different a judgment? Well, let's look at our text today. See exactly how the very curse of our first father is displaced to the soul and body of the one who least deserves it, to the very being of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Point number one, our title is Curse today. The curse, very much evident here. The curse from the garden, all echoing from the garden, very much present here. By washing his hands of the blood of Christ, you have an outline on the inside flap of your bulletin if you want to follow along, take some notes. By washing his hands of the blood of Christ, Pilate attempts to transfer the curse for the death of Christ to the children of Israel, verses 24 and 26. So today we take up where we left off last week. Pilate has just attempted the very clever ruse. You don't get to where Pilate was by not being clever and smart and cunning. He has just attempted the very clever ruse of offering Barabbas. Remember, his name is son of his father. Barabbas, son of his father. Intentional name. How'd you like to have a name like that? A little redundant, isn't it? Son, of course you're son of your father. No wonder he was so messed up. Barabbas, son of his father. Pilate offers him in exchange for the Son of God. And whom has the mob chosen? We know that the chief priests and the elders have been working the crowd, just like the mullahs worked the mobs in the Arab streets. They whipped them into a bloody frenzy, such that they opt for Barabbas. And when it comes to Jesus, they scream, "Crucify him, crucify him." And Pilate suddenly sees that his earthly cunning has failed him this time. What a mystery this man before him is. And once again, consistently all the Gospels tell us of his amazement at Jesus, this rabbi's silence, his poise, his grace in the face of so much hostility and hatred and envy that's boiling up around him. I hope you get the sense for the demonic darkness and hatred and hostility and envy, just the sin of the human, the envy of the human heart boiling over now at this time. And Pilate knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up, our text says. So after having come to the realization that if he proceeds, he'll be executing an innocent man, what does he do? Stubbornly hold out for the ideal of Roman justice and release Jesus? No, we see time and time again, once again, the evangelists are very careful to demonstrate that at every juncture that Christ, that the Son of God is faced with any human institution, any human soul, failure obtains, does it not? Whether it's Jewish justice in the Sanhedrin, whether it's Roman justice here, whether it's the love and professed dedication of the apostles, all come to a grinding halt. We see the failure of human nature time and time again. Pilate was captive of his own unique circumstances. We saw this last week. Pilate has arrogated his Roman advantage once too often in this land of prickly religious zealots, these pesky Jews. He had assumed responsibilities in Palestine the first day he came by marching into Jerusalem with those brazen Roman standards of the legions, eagles on one side, Caesar's image on the other, and it caused a riot. Right? He had plundered the temple to finance the building of an aqueduct in the city. This too caused a riot. We saw last week as well the implicit threat of the Jewish leaders. John records this explicitly. Well, if you let this man go, then you are no friend of Caesar. Ding, 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 ding. And that rose alarm bells because he was already on a bubble. Remember? He had been appointed by Caesar's close advisor, Sejanus, who was later convicted and executed for treason. And so Caesar looked with a gimlet eye on all those appointed there, those friends of Sejanus. Are you a friend of Sejanus or are you a friend of Caesar? So they were all under suspicion. So Pilate was on a bubble and the Jewish Sanhedrin had a pin, right? We will report you to Caesar as no friend of Caesar. Pop! Goes the bubble of power that he is on. On top of this, a riot was boiling, wasn't it? So Pilate then is a captive of his own unique circumstances. When Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing but that rather a riot was beginning, what do you think immediately pops into his mind like a recurring nightmare? He was the fifth of the procurators. All before him had been replaced. He had his own personal political equation. Riot equals recall. So caught in a true dilemma, whether either option in a given circumstance issues in an evil result, Pilate chooses the evil which least affects his own personal fate. He opts for sacrificing Roman justice in favor of preserving his own political skin. We've evolved so much since then. We have progressive politicians now. How unlike him they are. Instead of doing justice despite the consequences, as Cicero would have done, by releasing the innocent man, Jesus, letting the Jews riot, risking his being recalled, Pilate instead chooses to cave in to the will of the mob, which is beginning to boil over the edge of his political pot. Mobs. Stay away from mobs. It's infectious. The spirit of the mob. Abraham Lincoln remarked on the eve of the Civil War when cities in both North and South were aflame with riots and destruction from mobs for and against slavery. He said, there's no grievance that is a fit object of redress by mob law. That's easy to say from the White House in Washington, D.C., but when you're caught up in the boiling emotions of a mob, it's a different story. Perhaps Pilate, too, knew this in his heart of hearts. But on this morning, the grievance of the chief priests and elders of the people were fitly redressed in Pilate's mind by the law of this mob. In a vain and pathetic attempt to absolve himself of blame for this travesty of justice, Pilate calls for a basin of water in which to wash his hands, as if this mere physical motion, apart from the institution of the very offended deity he was meant to appease, could cleanse a spiritual blemish. Indeed, Lady Macbeth's damned spot is but a fiction and dramatic invention. Howard Hughes' obsessive-compulsive hand-washing is but a real-life personal anxiety disorder. Pilate's hand-washing is a classic, fallen, depraved human solution for a cosmic, divine problem. God requires perfect obedience, perfect justice, no matter the cost. Pilate offers disobedience owing to the expedience of the moment. God requires blood in expiation for sin. The life of the creature is in the blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Pilate offers water, a mere formal ritual, empty of real cost and sacrifice. Like the classic obsessive-compulsive, Pilate will discover that no matter how many times he may repeat his empty ritual of hand-washing, he will not cleanse himself of his cosmic injustice, even if his very shadow in death rises from its grave to repeat it over and over and over. St. Leo I of Rome says, Pilate's stained soul is not cleansed by the washing of his hands. In water-bedewed fingers, there is no expiation for the crime abetted by a wicked mind. So even at this, the mob is not content to remain silent and let Pilate stand condemned in his own false words and empty waters. They end up invoking a generational curse upon their heads in order to confirm Pilate in his decision. The passions of a mob. Just momentary excess or characteristic? How fallen man confirms and confounds his wicked state with rash words and passionate foolishness. Note their invocation, his blood be on us and on our children. His blood be on us and on our children. How like our first father, Adam, this scene evokes, does it not, the garden? How like every subsequent father since? In our self-glorifying arrogance, we bring a curse upon our own heads and the heads of those who follow, like our first father Adam. What might have happened, do you think, if Adam himself had been able to lay hands upon the Lord of the garden on that fateful day? In our culture, we often get the sense that Adam was this guy who slipped up one day and took a bite of an apple. Is that the sense of rebellion and hatred and overthrow of covenant that story relates? No. If Adam himself had been able to lay hands on the very Lord of the garden on that fateful day, he would have exclaimed the very same thing. His blood be on us and our children, even myself and our children. Ah, what happened. Precisely that, did it not? The curse is upon us. Because in fact, this is precisely the generational effect of Adam's decision to disobey on that day by eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And by doing so, he was transferring his covenant loyalty from God to the serpent, declaring by his act his death wish for his previous covenant Lord. We learned in the Sermon on the Mount, you cannot serve two masters. That to devote yourself to one was to implicitly set yourself against the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You serve mammon, you have implicitly set yourself against God. You serve God, you implicitly set yourself against the other covenant Lord. And by doing so, Adam, as the Apostle Paul declares, by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, i.e. us, our children. Adam, in this one act of disobedience, made of every one of his subsequent progeny, every man, Jack, one of us, sinners to the very core. Cain proves to himself to be a true Barabbas, a true son of his father. He couldn't get his hands on the Lord of the garden, so he grabbed the nearest one and murdered his brother Abel, in whom dwelt the very image of God. Pharaoh proved himself a true Barabbas, a true son of his father, in slaying and slaughtering the sons of Israel. Could not get his hands on the Lord of the garden, so he could not bruise the heel of that one, so he bruised the heel of his seed, destroying the line of the Redeemer, in whom dwelt the very person of the Son of God, right? Herod the Great proved himself to be a true Barabbas, a true son of his father, by murdering the innocents of Bethlehem. Could not lay his hands on the son in particular, so he slew the innocents of Bethlehem, sons of their father. And now Pontius Pilate and the sons of Israel proved themselves true sons of their father, true Barabbas, in condemning an innocent man to death, no ordinary man, but the very Son of the living God. The sons of Adam now do have this one in their hands. And they say with the rest of the kings of the earth, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. We have the Son of the vineyard now. Surely they will respect him. No, they will slay him. The very brood of children the Lord had raised up from infancy, the sons of Israel, now turn upon him and put him up for slaughter. What betrayal, what treachery. And all of this treachery and betrayal are furthermore sealed and confirmed in their oath. His blood be upon us and on our children. This far removed, 2,000 years, we sometimes think, boy, I'm glad I wasn't there. Boy, if I was there, I'm sure I wouldn't have done this, right? How blessed, how fortunate we not to be of their party, right? We wouldn't have done as they had done. We're the product of centuries of breeding an evolution such that we as Christians would never add our voices to their cry. His blood be upon us and our children. But we know otherwise. The catcall of the mob is the voice of the individual man, the echoing voice of his own father, Adam. With reason and the safety valve of conscience submerged in the anonymity of the faceless cry. Who needs restraint in a mob? I can afford to give full vent to my natural passions in the company of the many. No one will know me, no one will call me to account when so many are co-committers of the awful crime. Can hundreds, thousands, millions, can a billion strong be so wrong? No, of course not. Crucify him, crucify him. The fact is, every one of us sharing the true nature of our father, Adam, would have been a party to the crowd. It's come home to me in this Lenten season, things I've committed to meditating upon, to praying over in my own life. If we're honest, we too would have given our assent to Pilate's conformity, adding our voices to that invocation, his blood be upon us and upon our children. If we're honest, we would see that we too, with a generation of the sons of Israel, would have mortgaged the souls of our children to exult in the temporary satisfaction of killing God. Because that is what's transpiring here. Do you see the darkness? Do you see the demonic? Do you see the evil reprised here? Born in the garden, reprised here. Can it be done? Can we kill God? Can the creature actually storm the ramparts of the eternal? Put his fingers around the throat of God himself, if only he could. If he were to have God in the docket of his court, what would he do? We're going to be broaching this in the book of Job. If man were to have God in the docket of his own court, what would he do? The very same thing we see Pilate doing. The Sanhedrin doing. For they do have God in their hands to do with as they will. And what do they require? Crucify him. Crucify him. What then is the net result? He released for them Barabbas, son of our father. Having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. And the Jews, having replayed the very scene of their first father Adam in the garden, now turn over Jesus for crucifixion. Where? Where mercifully he is met with compassion and mercy at the hands of the Roman legions? Or maybe not. That's point two, verses 27 to 31. Curse. By bathing their hands in the blood of Christ, mankind attempts to pour out the curse of death on the Son of God. Having been convicted in this kangaroo court, having been subjected to a travesty of Jewish justice as well as Roman justice, Jesus is now led away himself to be mocked and laughed to scorn, adding inhumanity to injustice. He is brought to the Praetorium, which is located in Jerusalem within the fortress of Antonia, a mere stone's throw from the temple, and would include Pilate's headquarters and the legion's barracks, with an opportunity to have a bit of sport with this son of the Roman occupation. They treat Jesus according to the charges that have been brought against him and brought into their clutches. Now, by this stage in the Roman Empire, the legions were composed of men from across the colonies. In the days of the Republic, the ranks were filled with the sons of Romans, even the aristocracy. And now, with the vast extent of her reach, even to this dusty hinterland outpost, he thought Afghanistan was a far-off posting. Talk to some of our vets. This was one of those kinds of postings. Here you could find not only Roman, but Scythian, Greek, blonde Gauls, black North Africans, Parthians from the nearby steppes of Asia. In short, the legion represented not only the land of opportunity for advancement in the Roman Empire, but its most diverse and international makeup. Truly, as in no other ancient institution, the Roman legions represented the world. So as Matthew points out to us, when the whole battalion gathered to prep prisoners for that day's executions, this was just another normal day in the routine of the Roman legions, a literal slice of the world was there to do unto Jesus what Adam had only dreamed of being able to do. And as in every military camp, life is often one long stretch of boredom and tedious repetition, punctuated by moments of sheer terror and blood. The legions were known for their sadistic reign of terror wherever they went, and it was intentional. It was part of the process of submission of populations. Here now, before them in the courtyard, stood one whose crime was that of being king of the Jews. You know, although he didn't have a palace, he didn't have robes, royal robes, a crown or scepter, certainly no legions of soldiers to wade through in order to get to him. This was easy pickings. Funny king indeed. Most likely, this crazy prophet was just another deluded madman whose pretensions would now end in miserable suffering. Wherever they went, the occasional example must be made of the consequences for challenging the rule and reign of Caesar, who was their rightful king. There's an intentional irony here. Even as Yahweh was the legitimate suzerain in the Garden of Eden, and Adam the rebel pretender, so now, after millennia of shifting one's covenant allegiance from God to the serpent, after millennia of so-called human civilization, the tables are turned. And the rightful prince, son of the great suzerain in the garden, stands before the agents of the demonic state, who have had their opportunity to build the great city and the kingdom under their auspices and that of their covenant lord, the serpent, now resident in the person of Caesar Augustus. Revelation is a chronicle and a representation of this serpent king, the Caesars. And the very curse that was executed upon that first great rebel, Adam, for his having challenged the rule and reign of the rightful king, Yahweh, is now visited in reverse upon his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You, O son, are now in the clutches of those who have gone about the business of building the great city of man without you or your father or your covenant. What our ancestors failed to accomplish in the Tower of Babel, we are now bringing to fruition in the New World Order of the Roman Empire. One world under one king in one language. Caesar has promised a fearful curse upon those who challenge his authority, even as your own scriptures say, cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. Even as the angel of the Lord turned away our first parents from the garden and paradise and the heavenly kingdom project of building the city of God by banishing them with a flaming sword as part of that curse, so now the very rightful heir is being turned away from the city of man, whence he has no part and no inheritance. He's rejected, despised, cursed by man, and to the mind of all who see, cursed by God himself. So in a bit of cynical parody, in a moment of idle creativity on the part of these legionnaires, they go out to find him the trappings of power to make him feel more at home, more like the king he claims to be. Observe the exquisite cruelty to which Jesus is subjected. A cruelty and barbarity, the ancient records are accurate, no Hollywood movie can ever reprise properly. Note, first of all, he is subjected to Roman scourging. This was the practice of taking a short bundle of leather cords interwoven with bits of bone and lead, and then methodically lashing it up and down the back of a victim in order to strip him of his flesh and reduce him to a bloody pulp. Legionnaires prided themselves on their skills in these matters. And this process could often kill the victim before crucifixion proper. So they had to read the life signs and signals and stop short of death in order that the process might continue. In the movie Platoon, Sergeant Barnes is considered the master of war. And in his unit, he says at one point to his men bitterly and scornfully, "Death, what do you know about death?" These legionnaires might very well say the same thing to us. "Death, what do you know about death?" They were pros. They were experts in death. And secondly, he has provided the mock trappings of a king. In a bit of sadistic fun, the soldiers outfit Jesus in a few pieces intended to further break him in spirit and in body. A scarlet robe blends its color with his blood, no doubt sticking to him as the blood dries. They weave a crown of Middle Eastern thorns, notoriously dense and long and sturdy, mashing it around his brow. They provide him with a scepter, consisting of the ubiquitous reed, dense, strong, and sturdy. When used discreetly on the backside of a disobedient child, it could prove salutary for discipline. When applied to the hindquarters of an ox or a donkey, as it's employed even today, it proved useful in getting work done in the fields. But when used across the face of a prisoner, wielded by an expert in death, as practiced on the face of our Lord by some nameless legionnaire, it could cut and slice the flesh to where a man would soon be unrecognizable even as a man. And they add insult to injury by adding a layer of spittle to his face. They mock him by falling to their knees, reciting, "Hail, King of the Jews. Hail, King of the Jews. Hail, King of the Jews." How those words will haunt the sons of men when, as promised by the Apostle Paul, one day all men at the very name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Even now in the very courts of heaven, the redeemed of the Lord, now resplendent in glory, exclaim, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign in the earth." But now, in our text, men from every tribe and language and people and nation are bathing their hands in this blood, slowly slaying him in the cursed death of the cross. Sons of Adam, sons of Adam, cursed by God. "You will curse us, will you? You will kill us and our progeny as punishment for our rebellion against you and our first father, will you?" Here, finally, the sons of our father Adam are able to do what Adam only dreamed of doing, laying hands upon God in the flesh and spirit, doing what they will to that flesh and spirit. What would Adam have done if he'd had this opportunity? What would his son Cain or Lamech or Pharaoh or Saul or Ahab or Caesar or Hitler or Stalin or David or Stuart or Warren or Brian, what would we have done? If we're honest with ourselves, if we are honest with the testimony of the text from Genesis to Revelation, we must confess that we stand in solidarity with our race in any and every generation. And we would visit upon Jesus the very same suffering his generation inflicted on him. And it is only by grace and the sovereign election of God himself that he does create another generation of the redeemed, another seed of the woman, ransomed by the very blood being spilled by these cynical, blinded soldiers. Finally, this international contingent of UN troops coming to a city near you, already been invited by the city of Chicago, right? Finally, this international contingent of UN troops finished with him. And as Matthew is painfully aware of pointing out, strip him of his robe, dress him in his own clothes, leading him out to be crucified. At this point, mothers cover the faces of their children. Grown men turn sick to their stomachs. And as Isaiah puts it, men hide their faces at him. Many are astonished at you. His appearance was so marred, beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So as our Lord walks out to take up his cross, he does not even look human any longer. Behold what we do to our King when he willingly submits himself to come under our power. And yet in the divine economy and mystery of his will, he's using this very death to sprinkle many nations, as Isaiah says. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So even as Pontius Pilate exclaimed to the mob, "Behold the man," so you too must behold the man who, in bearing the curse of man at his hand during this moment, bore the curse of man, the curse that brought upon us, that was brought upon us by our first father, Adam. Indeed, if you stand under the blood of the covenant shed here at the cross, if you stand under the blood of the covenant shed here at the cross, if you stand under the blood that sprinkles many nations, not just the nation of Israel, as the blood of the covenant was sprinkled on them by Moses during the covenant cutting ceremony at Sinai, no? If you stand under this blood of the covenant being spilled here in our narrative, then you have your curse born for you in this substitute. God's infinite wisdom, this way of death is indeed the way of life. The only way of life. And it is yours, dear listener, for the faith in the one before you in our text. Do you see him? Ecce homo. Behold the man. Who is both the just and the justifier, who is both sacrificer and sacrifice. Well, let us now come to that place then, shall we, where we come under the sprinkling of that blood, the rending of the body, as we participate in the meal of the bread and wine, the body and blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.